Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
We are back, and believe it or not, this is the start of hour three, so we'll get to it. The number to call is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Call now, we'll get you on the air. Nancy in Wisconsin, thank you for calling and welcome.
Oh, hey, Patrick.
Hi.
So two questions. If hell exists, why is the entire, well, I won't say entire, but there are a lot of people who are so evil. Do they not believe in hell? And the second question is, if Satan was cast down from hell, is earth hell?
Okay, interesting questions. Let's start with the second question. No, earth is not hell. Earth, I think, could be more properly thought of as occupied territory, meaning that after the fall of the bad angels and after the fall of Adam and Eve, what God had intended for this earth to be and for Adam and Eve to enjoy and all of their descendants became fallen and corrupted. And so the devil and his minions have a kind of dominion over the fallenness of earth and those who are in original sin before baptism, which is all of us before baptism. And so there is a kind of way in which we can think of this as occupied territory. And so Jesus is the great liberator. He is the one who has come to set us free. And so this is a, you might think of it as a house-to-house battle to liberate occupied territory. And so no, hell is hell in a strict sense, and this earth is influenced and in some ways dominated by the denizens of hell. But ultimately, God's people are going to be rescued from this domination. And of course, when there's the new heavens and the new earth, Satan will have no power whatsoever. And he and his followers and all the damned souls will be cast into the lake of fire. And hell and death and everything follows. And that's the end of that. So to the second question, I hope that answers that question. And then I think your first part of the question was, if hell exists, how come there's so much evil on earth? Is that the way you put it, or worse to that effect?
Yes.
Well, I think part of this is the foundational fact that because of the fall of Adam and Eve, evil has now come into the world. St. Paul says this in Romans chapter 5, where he talks about how through one man, he has this theme in Romans 3 and Romans 5, but he talks about them in different ways. But the idea here is that through one man, sin and death entered the world. That one man was Adam. And he, by disobeying God, introduced disorder and sin into what had been an ordered and pristine, immaculate, we call it the garden from Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
And that fell, that was corrupted. And so now the poison of sin has affected not just human beings, but it has affected nature. So things like natural disturbances, cancer, things of that nature, we can trace those back to the time of the Garden of Eden, at least as far as human beings are concerned. So I think that's what we can say about the evil that's in this world. Now, Jesus, as he said, he has come to destroy the works of the devil. So by Jesus coming to us in the incarnation, he liberates us, those who want to be liberated anyway, by destroying these works of the devil, which fundamentally are lying and murdering. And so Jesus comes to tell us the truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So we can see here that the devil wants to keep us enslaved in lies and the things that lead us to misery and ultimately to hell. Jesus, the great liberator, comes to destroy these chains of bondage and to free us so that we can know the truth and live in the truth and then forever in heaven be happy with God, who is truth. So it's a struggle that's ongoing, and eventually it'll all be finished up, and Jesus wins, and Team Jesus wins, and the devil and Team Devil, they lose. So in the meantime, it's a matter of people who are not either choosing one side or the other, or they have chosen the side of the evil. This is why we see evil in this life, because it's perpetrated by people who say no to God. And all of us are sinners in one way or another, but you know, the real evils are being perpetrated by people who say no to God. Go ahead, Nancy, sorry.
So those who fall into hell or go to hell, do they ever get a chance to get out?
No, they don't. All of the statements that Jesus has on this topic, and there are many in Scripture, it talks about the unquenchable fire, or he talks about the eternal fire, or he talks about where the worm dieth not and the fire does not is never quenched. So in all of the Lord's reminders and warnings about the reality of hell, there's always this eternal quality to it that he attaches when he speaks about it. You know, the unquenchable fires, that means they never go out. And people who go there are there forever. So if you look at the contrast in Scripture between the eternalness of heaven and the eternalness of hell, they're kind of mirror images of each other in that sense. So no, people who go to hell are there forever. They don't get a second chance. Their decision is permanent. Isn't that
horrifying?
It is horrifying.
That is. Yeah. Oh, thank you so much.
You're welcome, Nancy. And as long as we're on the topic, I might recommend a book on this subject. It's called The Dogma of Hell. It's a powerful book. It's a tonic for everybody to read. It will be very bracing, and that's good because sometimes we need to be shocked to our senses. So if you want to see a copy of that book, go to the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. And if you click on links and then click on that book where it says The Dogma of Hell, you can see it. And especially now, in these last 2 weeks of Lent, it'd be a great time for people to really ponder the four last things, death, judgment, heaven, and hell. We started with Ash Wednesday, as you know, and this is where we're reminded of the four last things, death, judgment, heaven, and hell. For remember, man, that thou art dust, and to dust thou shalt return is a reminder of our mortality. And everything that lies beyond is either in heaven or in hell. So these are important things to ponder, Nancy, and I'm glad you brought it up.
Illuminating. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Nancy. Great talking to you. How about Mary now in Williamsburg, Virginia? Are you in the colonial part of Williamsburg or in the modern part of Williamsburg?
In the modern part, in a housing development.
Gotcha. Okay. Well, welcome, Mary.
Thank you, Patrick. I appreciate your show.
Thank you.
I remember in the scriptures, but I'm not sure which of the gospels. I've been trying to find it. I haven't been able to find it. That some at the crucifixion, some of the dead were raised from their graves and appeared to many.
Right.
And I was just wondering if you had any thoughts about that and what happened to them after.
Well, I'm guessing that they all eventually died again. You know, we know that there was a tremendous earthquake. So we read about this in Matthew chapter 28. There was a tremendous earthquake. We know that there was that the tombs of many in Jerusalem were opened, and that they saw the people who were in these tombs had gotten out and they were walking around. And so this was this took place at the time when the veil in the temple was rent and there was great darkness upon the land. It must have been absolutely frightening for the people there when Jesus died. You have this earthquake, you have darkness, you have dead people walking around now. It must have been absolutely hair-raising. So my sense of it is, since we don't see anything more about them, is that they lived for a while longer, who knows how much longer, and then they died again and went back to the grave.
Mm-hmm. I have thought that one of the things that might have happened was St. Joseph might have been raised up and went up to heaven with Jesus in his body.
Well, there's nothing in Scripture that would suggest that. At least, let me put it this way. There's nothing in Scripture that would allude to that, because St. Joseph vanishes from our view entirely without a trace once Mary and Joseph and the boy Jesus go back up to Galilee. From that point forward, we never hear anything more about St. Joseph. So I don't know. I suppose it's possible, but I don't know.
He's such an important part of Jesus' life that I would hope that Jesus would want to take him up to heaven with him in body. Mm-hmm.
Oh, I'm sure that the Lord had very special honor given to St. Joseph. But for whatever reason, the Lord didn't permit us to know about it. It's all shrouded in mystery. We'll find out when we see him in heaven.
Right. Okay. All right. Well, thank you so much.
You're welcome. Thanks for the call. Great things to ponder, right, especially now. 888-914-9149. How about Joseph now in Mesa, Arizona? Good morning, Joseph.
Good morning, Patrick. Hey, I have a question. I've been struggling as a Catholic, kind of looking down my nose at the, I go to Sunday Mass and looking down my nose at all these congregants that have dead faces, and then the priests, mm-hmm, with all their paraphernalia, such as, their robes and their cleaning of the chalices and all this stuff. And, it just seems like everything is centered on the central celebration of the Eucharist, the common celebration, mm-hmm, for us Catholics. And it's just very difficult to stop this frame of mind that, says that there's more to the life and the spirit than the common celebration of the Eucharist. So my question is, how would you encourage a deeply struggling Catholic to remain in a place, even though I feel the presence of the Holy Spirit coming in a dead church? How can you encourage somebody to remain Catholic?
Okay. So I want to enter into, try to imagine what it is that you're experiencing here. Are you saying that you feel angry thoughts when you see the priests at Mass in vestments and, let's say, cleaning the chalice after Holy Communion? Is that what you mean? I don't want to misunderstand you.
No, it's not that I feel anger. I feel justified anger in everybody being so focused on the Eucharist. This is just a lot of dead faces in Catholicism, and then the priest, everything is revolves around the celebration of the Eucharist. And they're not, what about the gifts of the Spirit? What about miracles, signs and wonders? What about prophecy? What about healing the sick, raising the dead? Now, don't get me wrong, I know sanctifying grace and the sacrament heals, mm-hmm, but are we having testimonies of miracles, signs and wonders and healings at Mass and deliverances out of the confessional? Or do we just confess our sins and the priest doesn't kick the devil out?
I hear a lot of anger in your voice, Joseph. Maybe I'm misunderstanding you, but you there seems to be a current of anger here, which I would say is not from the Holy Spirit. That's maybe a question that you'd have to ask yourself, but it's coming through, that's for sure. I would look at it this way, and it's interesting you raised the question the way you did, is that St. Augustine was challenged the same way. He was born in the year 354. He died in the year 430. So he was much closer in time to the apostles. And some of the heretics at that time, so I'm thinking about the Donatist heretics, for example, they were not the only ones, but they challenged him in the same way. They said, hey, in the Catholic Church, where are these miracles? They're supposed to be miracles. How come no one's speaking in tongues? How come no one's prophesying? And they attacked him. Not that you're attacking, I don't mean to say that, but they did. They attacked him and they attacked the Catholic Church, saying, where are all the miracles? And how come you're not manifesting these charismatic gifts the way we see in the book of Acts? And St. Augustine's answer to them would be what I would respectfully say to you, Joseph, and that is he said that those things were necessary for the start of the church, and they were not intended, and we can see this because they didn't continue indefinitely. They're here and there. You can see some of the charismatic gifts among some of the great saints. But as a general reality, they tended to basically cease after the church got going. And so during the apostolic time, when it was necessary, they were there. And then when it became not so necessary, they began to disappear. So that's an answer that I think is reasonable. If you're personally seeking to show forth charismatic gifts under the power of the Holy Spirit, that's great. And the church encourages us to have a deep life in the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, the centrality of the gospel of Jesus is worshiping him at Mass, and most specifically, the Holy Eucharist at Mass. And so you'll notice that Jesus, he says in John chapter 6, he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have life within you. He says this several times. He says, my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. When he was at the Last Supper, he told his apostles, do this in memory of me. Do this. What I'm doing right now with the bread and the wine and in the prayers that I'm praying, I want you to do this. So there's a command on Jesus' part that we should do that, and the early church recognized that, and the church did that. And so one of the things you'll notice is as you look back on the last 2,000 years of Catholic history, the center of everything has always been the Holy Eucharist by Jesus' own command. So rather, for me at least, I don't know about you, but for me, I want to come to Jesus on his terms. I don't want to dictate terms to him. This is how it should be, Lord. You know, I don't think that's the right approach to it. So I'll let you offer some thoughts on that, Joseph. Maybe we don't agree on this issue. But for me, the Eucharist is the animating principle of everything else in the life of the church. And indeed, there have been profound conversions and miracles of conversion and return to faith, the restoring of the faith of people who had been dead and gone in their sins. And in Mass, and by confessing their sins and getting right with God, powerful miracles have taken place. I've even seen some of them myself. So I offer you those thoughts, not in argument, but as another way or a different way of looking at this question that you're asking. Did you have any follow-up?
Yeah, just real quick. So when we say that the gifts have stopped or whatnot, and then say that, well, gifts are given and you've seen them, that's kind of it's not really congruent. And another thing, and
it's
so
not congruent
it's contained
with
within, contained within Catholicism, basically you're saying that, that the gifts have stopped and that we don't need these miracles to further the church and stuff like that. So, or signs and wonders or prophetic words or whatnot, or miracles or healing.
Well, they haven't stopped entirely, but they're certainly not
but
as profuse as
that,
they were in the early church.
And it's contained now within it's just a deposit of faith that contains the gifts of the Holy Spirit that I'm frustrated with. Now, I'm going to ask you just one last question.
Well, I would like to, before you do, though, I would like to offer a slight correction. The church doesn't teach that the gifts of the Spirit are contained within the deposit of faith. The deposit of faith is the objective data of revelation, but the way in which that is lived out, the way the gospel is lived out, does include the charismatic gifts for some people, though not of all and not even by most. So that's just a little correction there, if I may. So what was the other question?
Copy that. My question is, when you go to Mass and you see a, you hear dead preaching and you look around the congregation and see, or do you see dead faces? Or would you be frustrated with that? Or
no.
Would you just bow your head and have the sanctifying grace from the sacraments and just bow your head and put up with everything that's going on?
Oh, definitely the latter, Joseph, because the former is the 8-lane superhighway to judgment. To sit in judgment of God's people and to look down your nose at them. I understand human emotion, and so don't get me wrong. It's not as though I'm never frustrated with things I see. I am at times. But if you're cultivating a critical spirit and a spirit of judgment, and you're more concerned with what you see on the faces of other people than what's going on in your own heart, then you're on the wrong road. And if you're whether you call it anger or some other emotion, if you're really bothered by what you're seeing in the lives of other people, then I would say that's not coming from the Holy Spirit. That's not life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit is learning the virtues of humility and charity and all the other things that go with it. You can be on fire for the Lord, and would that we all were on fire for the Lord, that's for sure. But if that fire is burning you up and maybe burning a few other people along the way, that's not good. So I hope that our conversation was, I'm overdue for a break, Joseph, so forgive me for that, but I hope our conversation is maybe food for thought. I would recommend a book. I think you'll find it helpful. Actually, two books, if I may. One is called Interior Freedom, and this is by Father Jacques Philippe. Interior Freedom. It's a little book, but it's very helpful. And I think it will speak to some of these concerns that you have. And then a second book is called Introduction to the Devout Life by St. Francis de Sales. Either or both of them, I think, will at least help you process some of these emotions that you're feeling. And I wish I could talk longer. I have to take a break. But do call me again if you have a mind to do so. I'd love to talk to you again, Joseph. Thank you. I'll be right back. Our sponsor, Christendom College, offers our listeners free access to college-style principles classes at getprinciples.com. Sign up for free classes at getprinciples.com.
I feel the need for speed. Ow!
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, we're back. Let's see. We have about a half an hour left. This is your chance. Call 888-914-9149. Let's go to John now in Phoenix. Good morning, John. John. See, here's the problem. You're listening to your radio. We'll come back to him shortly. Let's go to Michelle in the meantime in Arizona. Good morning, Michelle.
Thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome.
So I just had a question. I was reading a book, and the name doesn't really matter. It's just, it kind of annoys me sometimes when I see in something that I'm really enjoying, and then it starts talking about Mary and having other children, and I truly believe that she was a virgin and mm-hmm. Jesus was her only child. Mm-hmm. I just wanted to have your take on that.
Sure.
And I did give the person I was talking to a specific chapter and verses.
So you're talking about the brothers of the Lord when Scripture talks about the brothers of the Lord? Is that what you mean?
Yes, so it specifically said his brothers, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, and are these not his sisters as well?
Right. Okay. Well, don't let that disturb you, because we know, first of all, that two of those, so we're in Matthew chapter 13, and we can begin reading in verse 54. He came to his native place and taught the people in their synagogue. They were astonished and said, "Where did this man get such wisdom and mighty deeds? Is he not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother named Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Are not his sisters all with us? Where did this man get all this?" So the names are very important here, because we see, number one, that two of these four men, James and Joseph, sometimes the translation will say Joseph, so James and Joseph, also Simon and Jude. You don't want to make the mistake of thinking that this is Judas Iscariot. This is Jude, St. Jude Thaddeus, we would refer to him as. So two of these four men are sons of Mary, but not Mary, the mother of Jesus. They're the sons of Mary, the wife of Clopas. And you'll see his name also as Alpheus or Cleophas. So Mary, the mother of these two men, James and Joseph, she was a kinswoman of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And you can see her appear in various places throughout the Gospels, and we see her most notably in John chapter 19 at the foot of the cross. So when Our Lady and St. John are standing at the foot of the cross, this Mary, and Mary Magdalene is there as well, but this Mary is also there standing at the foot of the cross. So the reason this is important is because she was a close relative of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and in that culture and in that language, it was common, in fact, it was pretty much constant that they would refer to close relatives as either brother or sister. So the phrase is, are these not the brothers of the Lord? First of all, in context, culturally, that's how they would refer to an uncle, a cousin, a second cousin. So it doesn't necessarily mean a sibling. And if they were siblings, then you would expect to see mention of other sons of Mary. But in the New Testament, you don't see any mention of other people as the sons or daughters of Mary. You hear them referred to as the brothers of the Lord. Two of those four, as I say, we know definitely are not born to the Blessed Virgin Mary. So when you, I don't know what book it is that you're reading, but if you're reading a book that's asserting that Mary had other children besides Jesus, then I would say that's probably not a good book to be reading because it's leading people astray in that regard. Mary was a perpetual virgin. She did not have any children besides Jesus.
Yeah, it was a book, of course, that was found at Target. It was given to me as a gift, and it's called The Mothers and Daughters of the Bible Speak. Mm-hmm. So, you know, it has a chapter in it, and of course, it gives lots of regard to Mary, but it was just that portion mm-hmm. where I'm like, okay, now I've stopped, and I haven't even picked it up since because I've been disturbed by that specific mm-hmm. line.
Yeah,
so
it's offensive
I thank
to pious
you very
ears
much for clearing that. Yes.
Here's something to take note of. I mentioned St. Augustine a little while ago, Michelle, and he was born in the mid-4th century, died in the early part of the 5th century. So he lived near the time of the apostles, and one of his contemporaries was the great St. Jerome. And St. Jerome, he actually spent decades of his life in Bethlehem and the environs around Bethlehem, living in a cave, translating scripture from Hebrew into Latin. This is where we get the Latin Vulgate from. He was a master of the Hebrew language. He learned it from the rabbis. He went and lived in Palestine and studied there and became a master of this language, as well as Latin and Greek, of course. And what's interesting is there was a guy who was around at that time. His name was Helvidius. And you should look this up because it's very interesting.
Okay.
Helvidius popped up with the same argument. And he said, well, Mary had other children because look, Matthew chapter 13 in verse 55 and forward, it talks about the brothers of the Lord. And there were other similar arguments, like in Matthew 1, where it says that St. Joseph did not know her until she brought forth her firstborn son.
Mm-hmm.
So Helvidius made all the same mistakes that, you know, many Protestant writers have made, you know, many, many years later than him. So here's what happened. St. Jerome, he just destroyed this guy's arguments. He wrote a counter to that called Against Helvidius. And so this book, Against Helvidius, took all of those arguments purporting to show that Mary had other children besides Jesus, and he just systematically destroyed them one after the other after the other. And one of the points that he makes throughout this book, sort of like a running undercurrent, is that anybody who says that Mary had other children besides Jesus didn't get that from the apostles, because the apostles remind us that Mary was a perpetual virgin. So we can take scripture and interpret it, but we also can bounce it up against the apostolic tradition that the Bible talks about. So in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, St. Paul says to stand firm and hold fast to the traditions you received, either by an oral statement or by a letter of ours. So there you see the Bible telling you to hold fast to both the oral apostolic tradition and the written biblical tradition, because the two need each other in order for us to find the and understand it in its proper context. So if you want to read St. Jerome's, the way he nuked those arguments all those years ago, that's readily available online. Just look up Against Helvidius by St. Jerome, and you'll see how he dealt with that. Hope that's helpful, Michelle. And if you're interested, there are plenty of good materials at Catholic Answers, Catholic.com. Just look for their tracts and articles and things. They're all free, and you'll find a lot there to help you out. And I would probably not bother reading any more of that book just because. Let's go to John now in Phoenix. Good morning, John.
Hey, Patrick. Protestant, leaning back towards Catholicism. I've been reading a lot of the early church fathers. By the way, I don't think the Aramaic language had a word for cousin, so that everyone called each other brothers.
That's one reason, yes.
But I've always had this enigma that when it says Cain slew Abel, he was banished to other peoples. Mm-hmm. And I think I may have finally figured it out. And tell me if you agree with my reasoning.
Okay.
Back in those days, those people lived to be about 800 years. And Cain could have slew Abel when he was 400 years old. It doesn't tell us how old he was. And by then, if every person married and had 30 children, which was not inconceivable living that long, there could have been 20 million people on the earth. So Cain could have most definitely been banished to distant cousins. Mm-hmm. And that would solve it. Because I've heard all sorts of people come up with theories saying, well, there were Neanderthal people that he may have been sent to, which were not, human and blah, blah, blah. What do you think of that reasoning?
I think it's sound. Genesis 5:4 says the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So we know that it wasn't just the three who are mentioned in Genesis, Cain, Abel, and Seth. We know there were many others, and probably many, many others. And as soon as the immediate intermarrying of siblings was no longer necessary, and there were many cousins, and then second and third cousins, the proliferation of the human family, I think, must have been very, very, very big. So yes, if hundreds of years had passed, and by then Cain is banished, then surely there would have been plenty of people who, you know, with him, with whom he could have lived. So it's, I think it's an adequate and entirely reasonable way of looking at this.
Well, thank you. I appreciate your opinion and just kind of confirming my assumptions. You know, I've been a Pentecostal for years, and I've read the early church fathers ever since the Jehovah's Witness came knocking on my door. And then I realized, well, boy, all these church fathers laid humongous emphasis on the Eucharist, baptismal regeneration, and, of course, the perpetual virginity of Mary. And, it really has brought me back towards reconsidering coming back to the Catholic Church. So,
I want to be among the first, if not the first, to give you an anticipatory welcome home, John. You're on the journey. That's wonderful. We're here at Relevant Radio to help you any way we can. Please don't hesitate. And did you receive all your sacraments when you were young? You were baptized, received First Holy Communion, and you were confirmed?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Okay. In fact, it's real interesting because I'll always point out to my wife, who was raised in a Christian family, the Christian church, I say, you know, my brothers and my family has more discernment than most Christians that I meet. And my mother always said, well, that's because of your Catholic baptism. And I think, you know what, there's something to it.
Mm-hmm. Well, here's the thought, John, and I know you're on the journey, so I respect that. I really do. And as the Holy Spirit guides you. But I can say this much, you're one good confession away from fully coming back to the Catholic Church. That's the only thing you would need to do. So if you, when the time comes, when you make a good confession and all the sins from the last time, whenever that was that you made a complete, good, honest confession, once you've done that, you're back. And you don't have to sign anything. You don't have to do anything special. You're back. And you can begin receiving Holy Communion immediately. So just want to offer you that thought.
Very, that's great. Thanks. Because I was going to ask you if I could start taking communion, but I have to be in full agreement, I would assume, with the church and fully returned.
Fully
before
returned.
Before I did that.
Yeah, and that's why I asked you the question about the other sacraments, because you've been fully initiated already. So for you, the only thing that you would need to do at this point, once you've reached that point mentally and spiritually where you say, okay, I'm ready, Lord, I want to come home, is to go to confession. And, you know, I'm not asking you to reveal anything, but let's say it's been X number of years, 20 years, 30 years, whatever, since your last confession, to make a good examination of conscience. We have a help for that on the Relevant Radio app. If you download the app on your phone in the upper right-hand corner where it says pray, you can access those resources. And that includes an examination of conscience. So you do this inventory, go through all the Ten Commandments and consider, you know, including leaving the church, that too would be something to confess. But once you make that honest confession and you don't leave anything out, you say all the sins that you can remember, number and kind, you know, what kind of sin was it and how many times do you think it happened? And if you don't know, say it happened a million times or 100 times. I just don't know how many times. That's enough. Be truly sorry for all of your sins out of love for God and have a firm purpose of amendment, which means that you desire not to sin again by God's grace. And the priest will pronounce the words of absolution and he'll give you a penance. And then you are free as a bird, as the Beatles would say. And all those sins have been completely wiped away by the power of God's grace, Jesus working in the sacrament, and you're restored to the life of sanctifying grace, and you can receive Holy Communion then and there, and everything is yours again. So I hope that that day is not too far off. And in the meantime, as I say, John, if we can ever assist you in any way by talking things through, please give us a call here at Relevant Radio. Thanks, John. Break time, and I'll be right back. Relevant Radio runs on horsepower, your horsepower. Donate any vehicle and keep our stations running. Join in with hundreds of other listeners who have donated their used vehicles at relevantradio.com/car.
Uno, dos, tres, cuatro tacos. Don't forget the rice and beans on the plato. I like to eat, homie, yo no estoy flaco. Yeah, I'm chubby, pero I'm still guapo. Uno, dos, tres.
Patrick Madrid is on
Taco Tuesday.
Coast to coast on Relevant Radio.
Taco Tuesday's my favorite day.
You did it, Sarah. I love it. You didn't have much time left, but you did it. Well done. All the taco-loving listeners out there, which is everybody, they're all bobbing their heads to the beat. Let's go to John in Reno, Nevada. Hi, John.
Hey, Patrick. My parish on Thursday is bringing in 12 priests to take confessions.
All right.
I had a confession about a month and a half ago. Since I don't think I've done a mortal sin, I should be covered, right?
Well, you'd be covered in terms of your ability to receive Holy Communion. So if you're not aware of any mortal sins, remember that your venial sins are absolved in the penitential rite of the church. Remember the part where the priest says, I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have greatly sinned. When we pray that prayer, and then there's a blessing that's given, or a prayer that the priest gives, rather, after that, after the Kyrie eleison, your venial sins are absolved. Now, if you don't have any mortal sins on your soul, your venial sins are absolved. If somebody had mortal sin on his soul, then nothing is absolved, in which case you'd have to go to confession. But that sounds like it doesn't describe you. So if you're only dealing with venial sin, then you're good to go and can receive Holy Communion. Now, the church says if you're in the state of mortal sin, you do have to go to confession at least once. And it's a good idea to go to confession even if there are no mortal sins. They call that a devotional confession. It's the same sacrament. There's no difference. But it's not going because you need to go. It's going because you're gaining the extra graces and the reinforcement of God's grace in your soul. So it's a good thing to do if you can, but it's not mandatory.
Okay. Thank you, Patrick.
Happy to help, John. Nice chatting with you. Let's go to Nick now in Cleveland, Ohio. Good morning, Nick.
Hey, Patrick. So I just kind of want to dialogue on something here for a minute. I'm curious how, there might not be an answer to this, but I'm curious how you might respond to someone who says, you Christians are always quoting Jesus from the Gospels. Mm-hmm. How do you know that's what Jesus really said?
Fair question. And I think it's reasonable for somebody to ask that question. So I might approach it this way. We have, first of all, manuscript evidence from eyewitnesses who wrote down shortly after these things happened what Jesus said. And so the four Gospels include two eyewitnesses, Matthew and John, and two non-eyewitnesses, Mark and Luke. But in the case of Mark and Luke, although they were not eyewitnesses, they interviewed the eyewitnesses. In fact, St. Luke says so in chapter 1, verse 1 of his Gospel. And he says, you know, you've heard the truth about Jesus, and I've decided to write it down in an orderly sequence after having talked to the eyewitnesses so that you can know the truth of what you've been hearing from them. So we have basically historical documentary evidence from that era. Now, we, of course, don't possess the what are called the autographs. We don't possess the actual manuscripts that were written originally, but we do have copies of copies. And so we can do a few things, Nick. Number one, we can take the later copies that we have and compare them to quotes from Scripture that the early church fathers made, in some cases within a century or two of the apostles themselves, and compare to see, is what we have, does it match the manuscripts that they had? They had even earlier manuscripts. In some cases, they may have had access to the original documents. And when they quote from the New Testament, are we able to see a consistency between the much older documents that they were working with and what we have? And the answer is yes. We can see that there is a purity and a consistency, and there aren't interpolations or other problems, as you might expect if there had been a, let's say, a corruption of the manuscripts along the way. So that's one tool scientifically that we can use to determine, is what we read in our Bibles that Jesus said this, is that what they said he said much earlier and closer to the time of Jesus? That's one thing. Another way that we can look at this would be through the testimony of those earliest Christians who were willing to die for their testimony. In other words, they said, Jesus said he would rise from the dead, and I saw him rise from the dead. And the Jews and eventually the Romans, they said, stop talking about that, because we don't believe that and we don't want you to spread this to other people. And these earliest Christians said, well, we can't stop talking about it because it's true. And then when they were threatened with torture and imprisonment and even death, and many of them were put to death, just imagine that moment of truth that you would have to have, Nick, if you knew, if it were not true and Jesus didn't really say these things, and they knew he didn't really say these things, but they were just like fabricating it for some reason. We'd have to ask, well, what is in it? What is in it for them? What is their motive for fabricating and perpetuating a lie about things that Jesus said and did? If they knew he didn't do it, why would you be willing to die for that? And maybe you could find somebody who is so brainwashed that he might be willing to die for something that he knew wasn't true, but he was so invested in it that he would be willing to do that. It seems very unlikely. But the probability of hundreds or even thousands of people being willing to do this, it seems that the probability is so infinitesimally small as to be non-existent, practically speaking. So that's another thing. We have the testimony, and this is taken up, by the way, in Jewish writers of the time, in the time of the apostles or shortly thereafter, as well as pagan Roman writers. And two that come to mind probably at the very top would be Josephus, who was a contemporary of the apostles. He wrote about Jesus. He wrote about his followers. He himself was a Jew. And also Pliny the Younger, who was the governor of, I think it was Bithynia, if I'm not mistaken, and the Emperor Trajan sent him on a mission to find out if all this stuff they'd been hearing about Jesus Christ and these Christians and fantastical accusations had been made against them, that they were offering child sacrifice and doing terrible deeds and things. So he sent this Roman official to go find out. And so he wrote a letter back to the emperor saying, here's what I found out. I even tortured a few of them just to make sure that what I saw was really true. And he says, you know, he describes these people, these followers of Jesus. And once you get a little bit further, there are more and more of these hostile third-party witnesses, pagan and Jewish, who attest to the fact that these disciples of Jesus were willing to die for their beliefs. So that's another thing that we can look at. We can also look at the consistency in the historical record from that time forward. What did the people who didn't necessarily know the apostles, but they learned the faith from the apostles, like St. Ignatius of Antioch, who died in the year 107, he was a disciple of St. John, and he learned the gospel from one of the apostles. It seems he also knew St. Peter. He died a martyr's death. He died torn apart by lions in the amphitheater, or in an amphitheater in Rome, because he would not recant. Even though he never saw Jesus, he learned about Jesus from those who did know him. And so these are all, you might say, monuments of the truth of these eyewitness accounts of Jesus that were sealed often with the blood of the martyrs who were not willing to recant it. So I would talk about those kinds of things, Nick. I just gave you a 4 or 5 minute rendition of it, but there's much more to say on the topic. But those are some of the things I would bring up.
And that's exactly what I was looking for, kind of the elevator pitch version of how to respond to that question.
That was a long elevator ride, but I get you. I understand what you mean.
That's great. I know you're running up against the clock. Do you have time for a quick follow-up on that, or do you have to let me go to grab one more call before the hour? I can always call back later in the week.
Yeah, you know, that might be the best thing, Nick, because we have full lines, as it often happens. So just to be fair to other people, I'll do that. But I thank you for your call. And do call again. I'd love to talk to you again. How about Lupita now in Central California? Good morning, Lupita.
Good morning, Patrick. I have a question for you.
Okay.
I was in a relationship that was very abusive.
Okay.
And I was forced to get divorced because it was just not going anywhere. Is that a sin to divorce, even though it says to death you part when you're getting constantly abused and put down?
Well, when you were married, were you married in the church? Were you married to a Catholic?
No, I was married at the courthouse.
Okay, and you're a baptized Catholic, right?
Yeah, yes, I am.
Okay, so the church would regard that marriage as invalid because as a Catholic, you have an obligation to get married in the church. And so if for whatever reason you didn't do that, or since for whatever reason you didn't do that, the church would say that's an invalid marriage. Now, in terms of, and I know you're not asking about annulments, but just as a little footnote here, in terms of the question of an annulment, that would be a very quick process. And you could talk to your parish priest if you wanted to. But no, I don't think you could say that you committed a sin because the church would say that was an invalid marriage in the first place. So if you're getting out of a marriage that's invalid and to boot, it's because you're being abused and physically beaten or whatever was happening, you have a right to get away from that. And if the only remedy available to you is a divorce, especially under those circumstances, no, you would not be committing any sin.
Even though there's children involved? Isn't that like a sin? Isn't that like lust? Isn't that against the God law?
Well, children do not, the fact that there are offspring from the marriage, that does not affect the validity of the marriage. And so they would not be illegitimate or any such thing. But the thing to remember is that anything that happens after the marriage is not a cause for the invalidity. The invalidity would be present. If the marriage was null at the time that you got married, then it's null, regardless of what happens after that. So children would not affect that one way or the other.
Okay, thank you. That's all I needed to know.
And have you been to confession to get back in the state of grace and get going again with the sacraments?
Honestly, no, I haven't. I was a Catholic. I was a Christian. I went back to Catholic. I'm going back and forth. But I honestly thought as myself as a sinner because I did divorce him. And I was told that when you get married, it's till death do you part, regardless where you get married. And I was just scared that, you know, I already committed sin. I'm going to burn in hell because
well, how about this? I have some good news for you, Lupita. The Lord loves you, and he wants you to be happy. And from what you've told me, I don't think, at least on that score, you don't have to worry about that. There may be other sins that you have to take care of, but you can bring all of them to the foot of the cross and have them forgiven in the sacrament of confession. So I would encourage you, go to confession and get everything squared away. Thank you. Until tomorrow, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me.